our discussion in the first several verses of the first chapter of Ephesians. While we get our minds to refocusing again upon this particular book, let's do a little review together. What's the purpose of Ephesians? What's this book about, Billy? All right, okay. All right, anyone else have another way of stating that? Roy?
I'm thinking about it shows the glory that the Christian has in the body of Christ.
Okay, which is the church.
Right.
So this, the Ephesians is the glorious church, or the fullness and completeness of the church. Some similar statement of this. It's about God's eternal purpose through Christ in the church. Something of this nature. I know that will be one of the questions on the exam for you to give the purpose, but as long as you understand, and I think, of course, this will become even clearer to you as we go through the book and you see the many references to the church and its explanation of it. Well, in addition to that, we had the salutation, which we briefly discussed last time, verses 1 through 2. And then we find this section, this somewhat, this long sentence, so to speak. Again, I heard someone say there are 202 words in this particular sentence. I don't know whether that's English or Greek, but this serves to illustrate that it is a long sentence. And what is this section? What could we call this 3 through 14? Sue, what would you call it?
Mm-hmm.
That's right, but what kind of, that's one of the things it talks about.
Yeah, it's talking about God's plan.
All right. All right. I think that's discussed within it. Get your cue, I think, the best way I do it, from the first word of verse 3, which is the word what?
Blessed.
Blessed. All right. Now, what does that word mean? All right. All right. This section is a doxology, which just simply means a praise to God. Adoration of God. And we gave you the last time, we gave you the term, the eulogy, which comes from this word. And this is one way of really kind of outlining the book of Ephesians. Well, we take it from this word, blessed be the God. That's where it begins. Paul begins by giving praise and adoration to God the Father. Why don't we pause right now and just do that in prayer as we begin this lesson together. Our Father, we're so thankful for thy greatness and thy bounty toward us in Christ. We're thankful for the fact of his coming to the earth and dying and paying the price for our sins. We're thankful for thy love that made all this possible. And Father, we're thankful for the apostles who were witnesses of his earthly ministry and of his resurrection, and who became instrumental in the writing and the delivering of the revealed message about this great saving plan. And Father, we thank thee for that providence which has protected the message even up until this hour, that we might sit down and study it and appreciate more fully thy love to us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, God's eternal purpose in Christ. This is, look at your outline, and this is where this outline begins. The eternal purpose in Christ, the first division under God's eternal purpose in Christ. That's a good way to begin. This is what this section is about. But it's a praise to God for his eternal purpose in Christ. Well, let's review then God, the architect of the plan and the fountainhead of blessings. All right, we begin. God is the architect and the plan. This section, as we've indicated, is a blessing or a eulogy or an adoration or a doxology about God. Blessed be the God, ascribing praise or glory to God. Who is the who of the action in this section here? Who's doing the acting? God is. All the way through it, we'll want to try to reemphasize that in our minds again and again. Who is acting? God is acting. Well, if it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed whom? Us. Who's the us? Mankind, but specifically in this letter that Paul is writing. The church at Ephesus, the saints that are there, and of course, as other Christians read this, they, of course, can identify with that as well. But in one sense of the word, this is a book addressed to Christians, to those who are in the church. And so, it's the us. All right, how has he blessed us? Well, with Christ, but with every spiritual blessing. It's the what? What has he done? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All right. Now, where is every blessing found then? Roy, where is every blessing found?
In Christ.
In Christ. There won't be any blessing at all. There are no blessings outside of Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. All right. Let's discuss the in Christ as a matter of review again. We discussed the heavenly places. What does heavenly places mean? Johnny, what's heavenly places mean?
Spiritual
what? All right, spiritual realm or the spiritual world. All right, he's blessed us or provided every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, in Christ. Now, let's think about this in Christ a bit. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does that phrase mean? I want to explore that a little bit more fully with you than we did last time, okay? Let's turn and look at a parallel passage. Look at Ephesians, the first chapter. Look at verse 22 and 23, and let's read it together. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Who's he talking about? Christ. Okay. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right. The church there is equated with what? Jeanette, make room for Kelia so she doesn't have to sit on the back row. There you go. All right. Again, what is the church equated with?
Body.
The body. Okay. So, to be in Christ, we would say, would to be in his body, right? But also, that means to be in his church. Okay, and I want to keep drawing some of these parallels. In Christ, obviously, that means to be in his body. But how could I be in his body when I say I've got a splinter in my finger? Is that the way we're in Christ? We get in his physical body? Well, no, it can't mean that. He's in heaven. We're not in heaven. It's got to be in some symbolic sense. So here we learn that to be in the body or in Christ also means to be in the church. Yes, Doug, do you have a point?
Okay, so that Christ is the head of the church. The head only has one mind. We're in the body. We're in a like mind with Christ.
All right. Now run that by me again. I'm not sure I understood your point.
The body only has one head.
All right.
Christ, not a pope or somebody else.
All right.
And the head only has one mind. So we, being part of the body, have one mind to follow, or we should be with one mind in Christ.
Well, okay. I think I see your point. In other words, if we're going to, in order to be in the body, we have to be controlled by the one mind. We have to share in the mind of Christ. We have to have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean that we possess all attributes of the mind of Christ, but we have to partake of that.
Well, we don't use our full minds.
Okay. Now let's continue the analogy in these parallels. All right, to be in Christ then means to be in his body, which means to be in what? In his church. All right. Look at another phrase, in his kingdom. Let's see if that isn't somewhat analogous to this. Look at Acts 20 and 28. This was the occasion of Paul addressing the Ephesian elders. And we got some of the Ephesian elders here, elders here at the church. This is he's going back to Jerusalem, and this is one of his farewell address to them. Verse 28, he says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." All right? Christ purchased what with his own blood? His church. He purchased the church with his own blood. Now, turn to Revelation 5, verse 9. Well, I think we will get another insight into the use of the word kingdom. That's what we're trying to show, some parallels here. 5, now we'll start reading at, if I can turn my page here, verse 9. "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." All right, they're ascribing praise to Jesus for his purchasing with his blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. "And madest them to be unto our God a kingdom." Now, the King James says kings, but the word is kingdom here. It's best translated, "and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth." So, I think here again, he's talking about the work of Christ. He purchased the kingdom. He purchased the church. So, in this sense, we can say that the kingdom many times is referring, if not exclusively, is referring to the church. I think I can think of only one passage. There may be some others. In one of the parables, the word kingdom, I think, refers to the world generally. But usually, the word kingdom is used to refer to that reign of Christ, which is a spiritual reign, which therefore means or is synonymous to the church. All right? Yes, Keely.
The kingdom does not include Abraham. Is that true?
Yes, I believe that it does.
Although that passage that says belief in the kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist?
Yes. I think that, well, that's an interesting point. Obviously, the church was not established until New Testament days. I believe that the day of Pentecost. So in the sense that we use it to refer specifically to the church, it would not be synonymous with, but in a sense, God's people, he's always had his people. Abraham, of course, would be in God's people, would be a part of that. I don't know that we could say that the kingdom would be applied to Abraham. I might have to back off of that statement. But I don't know that that's important. What I'm saying, I don't know that that's significant, but certainly all Old Testament people who live prior to the coming of God's fulfilled purpose in the church, those that obeyed God are certainly saved and will be a part of the kingdom of heaven.
Wouldn't there be a time element in that?
By that, what do you mean, Ron?
Okay, like you were talking about Abraham being a part of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, no, he wasn't.
That's correct.
But afterwards, he would be. He would be part of the church.
Well, what I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't, in other words, this is what I mean. I think my answer to that would be no, because the Bible does not speak in those terms. But the significance of that would be almost meaningless, because I believe that Abraham, he's pictured in the Bible as being a God-approved man, and therefore a saved man. And so in that sense, he shares the inheritance that all those who are in the church and who ultimately remain faithful, he shares in that, in the heavenly kingdom. But in the sense that the kingdom is used in the New Testament, no, I don't think we could say Abraham was a part of it, because he lived prior to the establishment of the universal rule of God through Christ on the earth.
And also because the scriptures don't teach that Abraham was.
Right. Not to my knowledge. If so, I think the word would have to be used in some more, much broader general sense. Okay? Okay, now, also there's another term, and there may be even others after this. This is not intended to be exhaustive, but just illustrative. There's the term house, or family, that describes what it means to be in Christ, to be in God's house or God's family. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, and there it says this: "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God." And this, by this word house, it means, I think, the household of God. God's family, in other words. "The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So, what can we say? What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in his body? Well, what does that mean? To be in his church? To be in his kingdom? To be in his house or in his family. Now let me ask the question, see if we can't try to bring this point to light this way. Why do you think God used these various terms to describe the same group of people? Well, let me ask the question, is he describing people in all these terms, in Christ, in his body, in his church, in his kingdom, in his house or family? Is he still just talking about people, as far as you know?
Yes.
Okay. Why then does he use various terms to describe the same people? Seems like that'd be confusing. Why didn't he just use one?
He's more than one thing.
Pardon? All right.
All those things describe me.
Okay.
They help me. You don't think they would help somebody else understand who he is?
Oh, in other words, to get the full understanding of you, we need to describe you from various aspects or from various relationships, right? All right. I think this is the point of it. In other words, the concept of God's people is not a little narrow concept that one could understand with just one term. If we only had the description of God's people as those who are in Christ, We would be limited in our understanding, would we not? I don't know that we could understand that. How could a person know he was in Christ? What would that mean? You know, I'm still here. I don't see that I'm in Christ. You know, that be in him literally, you see. We need these other terms to be able to grasp what it means to be in Christ. Let me see if I can just run down through the list and give you a way to think about this. The meaning of each of these terms, in Christ, it's a relationship to Christ. That phrase, to be in Christ, is describing the relationship to Christ, such as, I am the vine, ye are the branches, John the 15th chapter. Remember that one? The vine is in what? The branches are in what? The vine. It describes the intimate relationship of the believer to the Christ. He's in Christ. You can't get any closer than in, can you? If you're in something, that's just as close as you can get to it. You're not alongside of it. We're not alongside Christ. We're not approaching Christ. Believers are said to be in Christ. And that figure of the vine and the branches, if we read that, it illustrates to us that the branch draws all of its strength and sustenance from Christ. So to be in Christ is to, everything that is meaningful to me as a Christian, I must get from Christ. Christ is the active force in my life. All right, to speak about being in his body. This describes our relationship to each other. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 21. There in that passage, I'll just summarize it to you. We don't have time to read it all. It's saying there's no reason for there to be jealousy in the body. Why? Because each one is a member of the body, just as my hand is not jealous of my eye, and my foot is not jealous of my hand. Why? Because each has its important role to play in the functioning of the body. So it is in the body of Christ. So when we talk about the body, one of the things that we learn about being in Christ is that it is made up of several individuals, many people, all having a proper place and function, all important, none more important than the other. We wouldn't know that if he didn't describe it as a body, would we? Well, then, when we speak about in the church, this is the relationship that we bear to the world. All right, what does the word church mean? We discussed it last time. What does it mean, the word church? Doug?
The people composing the kingdom of Christ.
Well, I know that. The word church, what does it mean?
The called out.
The called out. Called out of what?
Of the world.
All right, so the word church, in describing this entity that we're talking about here, of being in Christ, is describing us from the vantage point of our relationship to the world. What is our relationship to the world, Kelia? We're separated from it. We're saints. We're separated, sanctified, holy. We're called out from it. So the word church then, describing the relationship to the world, describing the called out, those who have heard and obeyed the call. Not only those who have heard it, but those who have obeyed the call of God, thus coming into Christ. Okay? If we then progress then to in the kingdom, this describes our relationship to God the Father. I'm sorry. This describes our relationship to authority. The kingdom, being in the kingdom, describes our relationship to authority. In other words, the government of the church, of being in Christ, of being in his body, is a kingdom government. Now, someone describe for me what a kingdom government is about, is like. Roy, what's a kingdom government about?
Well, that's where you have one ruler.
All right. It's a monarchy, in other words. It's not a democracy. The church, the people who compose the church, do not have the right to meet in councils or in groups and make the laws that will govern and in spiritual things, because it is not a democracy. And we, therefore, God has not given into our hands a democratic form of government where we meet then and decide what are going to be the laws and rules, regulations, whatever, that will govern our life in the kingdom. He's given that authority to the king, which is Christ, or who is Christ. He's the only king. He legislates.
Although God the Father is the emperor.
Well, I don't know that that term is used in Scripture in that way. I don't think that that's used. We'd have to say Christ would be the emperor. The ruling, in his sense, he, of course. I don't know of a passage that speaks of him as emperor. Yes, but that then again is looking at it from another viewpoint. But from the kingdom aspect, I think we'd have to say Christ is the supreme head. He's the king. He has all authority. When we're speaking of kingdom, one of the things that comes to mind is authority. Christ said, or Jesus said, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and upon earth. Matthew 28:18. All authority. This means that man has no authority in the kingdom. And any then pressing of the demands or the laws of the kingdom must be in relationship to Christ. What has he said about it? What is his will in the matter? Now, I think this is where so many religious bodies go astray in their desire to begin legislating. In other words, like, for instance, it's current now for many of the religious bodies to begin to decide whether or not homosexuals can be priests, or deciding whether or not women can be priests. That's very current today. Well, they have no right to decide that. God is the one, Christ is the only one who can decide that. We'll have to go to what he says in the matter, if we're to be in the kingdom. He hasn't handed over and said, well, now, just whatever y'all decide in the matter. If we're going to share in his authority, we're going to have to go by what he says in the matter. And so many other things that now in one particular religious group, it's okay to eat meat on Friday. Well, whoever said that it wasn't all right to eat meat on Friday to begin with? If it was Christ, then he still said it, and we still should abstain from it. If he never said it, then we should have never done it, and we shouldn't do it today. Christ is the only rule of authority. That's the point. If it's a kingdom, and it is. Well, then finally, to be in the house of God or the family of God, this describes same group of people. We're still talking about the same group of people. But now it's our relationship to God, who is pictured as our Father. And so we are sons and daughters, children, through Christ. Galatians 3, verse 25, you're all sons of God by faith. Let me get the passage correct. You're all sons of God by faith through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. And also, we can look at verse 5 of Ephesians 1. It speaks of our adoption. Someone read that. I have to turn back here. Someone got it. Someone read that. Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons. That's speaking of that house or family relationship. Sons, note, through Jesus Christ unto himself. So, now we set all that to try to emphasize this. This book, Ephesians, is about the glory of the church or God's eternal purpose, plan in the church. Now, again, the church is the called out people. When we talk about church, we're talking about people, saints. Well, he says that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Could we just as well say that every spiritual blessing is in the church, Nancy? Mm-hmm. Yes, we could. We certainly could. If it means to be in Christ, to be in the church, if they're synonymous terms, and I believe that they are, in that they are parallel terms, let's put it that way. They are describing the same relationship. From different aspects, yes, but still the same relationship that we sustain to Christ. All right, now a person says to you, and this is a very common expression today, we hear it a lot, I don't really want to be a member of any church. How would you deal with that, Kelly? Person says, I don't want to be a member of any church. Now, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a member of any church.
Then the dealing would be what that person meant by the term church.
All right.
And if the person did say he wanted to be a Christian, then to continue the line of reasoning we just used, that if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, you're in the church. So, sorry, Charlie, if you're a Christian, you're going to be in a church and vice versa. So, tough being.
All right. Okay, let's describe it. A person, if we just take literally the statement, I don't want to be in any church. Now, granted, we should not want to be in a group of people that has as their base the authority of man. We should only want to be in Christ's church, the church belonging to Christ, the one that he founded and established, the one that he controls, the one that's following his laws, his regulations, his rules, yes. But to take the statement literally, I don't want to be a member of any church, is really saying, I don't want to be separate from the world. Because that's what the church means, then, to called out. In other words, I'd like to be a Christian, to be in Christ, but I don't want to be separate from the world. You can't have your cake and eat it too. They're contradictory terms, you see. Yes. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if we took the statement literally, then this is what he's saying. If we took the statement literally, I don't want to be a member of any church, he's literally saying, as those terms are used in the scriptures, I don't want to be separate from the world. Because that's what the word church is describing. It's describing a group of people who are separate from the world. And if I don't want to be a part of any, then I don't want to be separate from the world. Now, of course, our challenge is to get them to see that. To see that to be a Christian, and a Christian only, is to be a part of Christ's universal church. Okay. So we can see that it's very important, the church. Very important, the church. Because to be in Christ is to be in his church. Jeanette, do you have a question?
No, I was thinking in terms of, they don't say, I don't want to be a part of any church. It's more the term, it doesn't make any difference which church you're in.
All right. Okay. It doesn't make any difference what church you belong to. In other words, join the church of your choice. Well, the problem I have with that is that I do not believe that Christ is being followed as the authority of every group that would be called a church. So my question is, I've got to be identified with a group of people that I think are following Christ and only Christ. So they have come to, this is the word church thought of in a denominational sense rather than in a non-denominational sense of just being Christians. All Christians are in Christ's church, and that's what we need to be a part of. Okay. All right, well, let's move on then to the next section, which is, in our outline, what is it? The predetermined by God. We also discussed this a bit last time. Predetermined by God, beginning verse 4 and extending through verse 6. Now, these statements, we'll have to take them kind of phrase at a time. And our understanding of these phrases will hinge upon our understanding of these terms. And so that's why we've asked you to define these terms. But before we do that, let's give you a chance to reflect on what your homework. You were asked to write a summary of the story of the founding of and the establishment of this church, apparently, or at least Paul's work among this group of Christians in Ephesus, and then later Jesus' letter to them in the Revelation. Who wants to read theirs? Don't everybody volunteer at once now. We can only take one at a time. We cannot have confusion. That's right. Billy, I know you can read yours. Give us a summary of what you got from Acts 19 and 20 and then also Revelation 3. Okay, so we would say a general picture then of the church at this time. How would you describe it? Strong, weak, what?
Strong.
I would too. It had prospered. It said there, I think, a very interesting statement there that all of Asia came to hear the message or the gospel because of Paul's work in Ephesus. And we know of at least six other congregations in the province of Asia. Now, I'm not saying that all of them were established at this time, but probably some of them were. The other six that are named in Revelation, and we know of others. Colossae and Hierapolis, I think, is also, a congregation in the province of Asia. So even others that are named in the book of Revelation. Okay, let's get a picture now, Billy, of the church now, 40 years later. Okay, how would you describe then the church at this point? Weak, okay. Did they still belong to Christ? Okay, he had not come and taken and removed their lampstand. He said he would if they what? Didn't return to their first love. This indicates, to me at least, that if they had not returned to their first love, God or Christ would have removed them. They would no longer have been considered to be one of his churches because they would not have continued to follow him as king. Okay? So we see the transition here. He wants them to return to their first love, which I understand, especially in the light of Acts 19 and 20, these works, remember, many brought even their books of, they were turning from the idolatry and they were burning their books. And you know that this was a tremendous demonstration of trust and faith. And I mean, obviously so. I mean, the businessmen recognized that. And they took action to try to stop this because it was cutting into their profits. So I see this return to your first love. In other words, be motivated again by that love, by that devotion to God, which brought about these great acts of service, even under great persecution.
Although still apparently 40 years later, they were having the works.
Yes.
So why didn't this just
no,
the actual
we can't. He has many good things to say about them. I see in that really he hits more. Their weakness was the motivation for these things, as I see it. They had continued in doing many things for the Lord, but I see it as they were not motivated by the supreme love that they had been formerly. And he exhorts them to return to that. All right, anyone would have something additional or different even to share with us on the condition of the Ephesian church in the 50s versus in the 90s A.D. Anyone?
One commentator said that the throne would be the largest. And this is something I think we need to think about today, because we get so large, sometimes we forget our first love and we take pride in being the largest.
Oftentimes, there is a tendency, we won't say that there's a direct correlation, but there is a tendency, we start thinking in terms of bigness being greatness. That's not true at all. It can be or it cannot be. Depends on, again, what the real character of the person. Just like small in stature people can have great character as well as big in stature people. Bigness really doesn't count for much of anything except in big heart, big in spiritual qualities. Yes, Kelia.
I wonder also if part of the first love was the love towards, personally towards Jesus Christ for each individual within the church. I mean, it seems, all the extremes that we go to of really building up the church and building up Christ, or building up Christ, or, putting things in the wrong perspective, placing the right importance in both Christ and the church seems to be what we need to be trying to. And if a person doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, but he said, somehow says, well, I'm a faithful member of this church, without putting the priority to the relationship with Jesus Christ, you can really get messed up there.
Yes, I think that it's an improper understanding of what it means to be have a relationship with this church. Really, again, we could hit it from either angle. If a person says, I really want to spend my life building up the church, fine. Spend the rest of your life if you understand what that means. You're building up the body of Christ. And so that means you would be honoring Christ. You would be putting Christ first in your life. It all becomes a matter of, do we understand what we say? Our problem is when we start making these distinctions that the Bible doesn't make. We think of church in the sense of maybe a building or just a particular group of people engaged in a certain plan of action, so to speak, rather than all of it being related to Christ and for His glory and His majesty. Okay? Now, we also ask you to be accumulating or forming a glossary of terms as we went through these, and we've already reviewed some heavenly places, and in Christ, what that means, and blessed, we've looked at that to make sure we understand that. And then as we go into the predetermined by God, we go verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. We discussed chose last time means what?
Yeah.
Pick out, to choose. Elected, it's the word in the Greek. I'm going to give you, I'll at least pronounce it for you so you can see that it sounds like elected. Eklektos is the word, or maybe ekletos, I don't know. They didn't put the accent here, so I'd have to look that up again. But anyway, it sounds like elected. God elected us, chose us, but note, He chose us where?
In
In him. Who's the him? Christ. All right, again, who? God. What did God do? God chose. Who did he choose? He chose us, which means, again, the saints of Ephesus or of any other fellowship or church that belongs to Christ. In him, where? That's where he chose us. And when did he do this? When? Before the found. When does that mean? When is that, Sue? All right, before creation, I understand that. Before the foundation of the world, before even creation began, God had predetermined, had a plan in mind to choose ones in Christ. All right, we want to consider more what that means to choose in Christ. All right, for why did he want to choose them? For what purpose? For what purpose, Jeanette?
That we would be holy.
All right. All right. That we should be holy and without blemish. The word holy means what? Pardon? You said it. Someone did. Say it louder. Saints and holy. All from the same word. Hagios is the word holy. So we should say that we should be set apart. There's again from which we get our idea of the word church, that we should be set apart. The word holy or sanctified has the idea of setting apart for God's purposes, usually in the scripture. In a spiritual sense, that's usually what it means. That this thing or persons is set apart for God's purposes. The holy or the sanctified vessels in the temple, in the Old Testament worship, were those that were set apart specifically in service to God. If we are holy, we are set apart ones, sanctified ones. We are set apart for God's service. Okay? But not only should we be set apart, but we should be what? Without blemish. Now, what does that suggest? Pardon? Yes. Okay. The sacrificed animal was to be what? All right. In other words, it couldn't have a bunged up ear or a bad hind leg. Or, you know, you couldn't go out there and say, well, that thing's about to die anyway. So, you know, it just got run over by a tractor, and so I'll offer that. No, God didn't accept that. There were two requirements, as I recall, and I'm kind of going off the top of my head, so don't hold me accountable for this. You know, but it was to be spotless. And that had to do with its color. It was to be all of one color. And I don't know whether he specified the color, but I do remember that. It was to be all of one color. It couldn't be dappled, in other words. And that had its particular symbolical meaning. And it was to be without blemish. It couldn't have a bunged up ear or a bad leg or a sore on its hindquarters or something of this nature. It had to be as nearly perfect as one could find within his flock. Well, that's what we're to be. What does that therefore symbolize about us? We are to be without blemish. Johnny, what does that say about us? This is the purpose for which God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. All right, without sin. All right. Now, note that without blemish before him in love. Get the significance of in love. How is it possible for us to be without blemish? Doug? How is it possible for us to be without blemish? That was the purpose for which God called us or chose us. Give me the significance of the statement, in love. I think it answers the question, how is it possible that we can be without blemish?
By saying,
No, you're not there yet.
Like, you can perform a sacrifice with no feelings at all, or you can perform a sacrifice out of love.
Well, in other words, we can make ourselves without blemish by offering sacrifices to God?
No, the frame of mind by which you serve God.
In other words, we can have the proper frame of mind in order to make ourselves without blemish before God?
We can't do it by ourselves.
You haven't dealt with this phrase, in love.
It's a reciprocal love. Us and him and him and us. His love makes us clean.
That's what, I think you finally got there. In love. In love. God so loved the world that he gave it. The way we are able to be clean, now I'm not denying, of course, our response must be in love, but I think in love, at least the way I interpret this, and I can see also it would be describing our response, but I think it has more to do with God's motivation. In other words, he chose us in love. Because only in love could we be made without blemish. He didn't look down here in the world and say, "Ah, oh, boy, look at all those righteous people down there. They just deserve to be elected or chosen." Could he have done that? He could have, because there were such righteous people down here that deserved.
But he could have chosen some group of people to say, well, just like he did.
I know, but no, you didn't get the force of my statement. Huh? Well, I guess yes, in that sense, when God can do anything. But
we were unclean and not deserving.
All right, here's the point I think that this made. If we talk about being without blemish, this brings in the whole gamut or the whole I concept of God's love for us in sending the Son. It's the only way we can be without blemish is by God's action, which is in His love, motivated by His love. Yes, Keely.
Another translation uses blameless, and I can deal with that better than I can without blemish.
I would have to look at the particular word to see how good a translation that is. Of course, it's the same concept. Yes.
Yeah, same concept, but to me, it's easier for me to deal with blameless.
Now, which is a better translation, I don't know, but it's talking obviously about the same concept, the forgiveness of sin. That's what's being discussed.
Could you also add in there, sort of mercy, like purity?
Yes. All right. Yes, definitely. That must be involved, as we learn from other passages, to maintain our blameless condition, our without blemish condition before God. We must walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1, verse 7. And that, I think that's what it means. It means turning our back on a lifestyle of sinful practices. It doesn't mean living above and without sin. We cannot do that. If we say we do, we lie, and the truth's not in us, he tells us. But it does mean turning our back on sin as a lifestyle. And even those occasional sins that we fall into, we are striving to overcome those daily. We have given ourselves to a lifelong battle with sin to overcome it in our life. We will not be satisfied until we either become perfect or we die. And usually, I think the latter will come first. And this is what I think it means to walk in the light as He is in the light. Strive for perfection in everything. All right? We continue on then. having foreordained us unto adoption as son through Jesus Christ unto himself. We notice that this having foreordained, what does this word mean? Foreordained. Kelia? Well, okay. Yes, it does. But that doesn't help us much, does it? So give us some more definition of that. Billy?
Well, he predetermined the bounds and limits.
All right. It comes from the word pro horizo. Pro meaning before, and horizo, from which we get our word horizon, which means a boundary. It means literally to define, to mark out the boundaries or limits, to determine a point. In other words, if you add the pro to it, it means to predetermine, decide beforehand, to foreordain a point beforehand. Denotes to bind, to set a boundary. Thus, our English horizon is a boundary, a limit of the earth or the eye can see. Hence, to mark out definitely, determine, pro beforehand. All of this is from Vine's Thayer and Vine, W. Vine. All right. But the choosing, we note the word, he chose us, he foreordained us. In other words, he predetermined us or chose us. But where did he do both of these again? Where? In what realm? Or within what person, maybe? All right. It's in Christ. Again, notice again. Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, what I'm trying to emphasize to you, that if we grasp a scriptural idea of predetermination or foreordination, I think we're going, at least in my understanding of it, we're going to have to see that this predetermination, whatever he's talking about, is in Christ. Now, we'll try to come back to this in a moment as we get a little bit more of this before us, because I want to kind of pull all this together and discuss maybe a few of the more common concepts of what it means for God to predetermine or to predestinate. Predestinate is just a form of the word predetermine or predestination, this kind of thing. All right, but the choosing, I'll share this statement with you that I borrowed from Haley, but the choosing, foreordaining was in the purpose of God what he would do in Christ. In other words, the predetermined, foreordained plan of God was what he would do in Christ. And if we can determine what he does in Christ, I think we'll go a long way to understanding what it means to be predestinated or predetermined. What God does through Christ. All right, now let's go on now and discuss Christ. As the channel, the outline says, Jesus Christ, the channel of God's blessings. The word channel there may be in the King James, I'm not sure. Is it? Anyone use it in King James? Yay or nay? No. Okay. Be verse 6. No. Be verse 7. No, the word channel is not used there. I'm not that familiar with King James. I thought maybe it was. But the word channel of God's blessing is just a word that the sphere, the area, so to speak, of God's blessing. Again, they're all in Christ. There are no blessings outside of Christ. No spiritual blessings outside of Christ. None whatsoever, according to the Scriptures. All right? Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Christ, again. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, all of this was done, upon and motivated by the grace of God. None of it meritorious on man's part, as we shall see again in Ephesians, the second chapter. Which he freely, this grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. If we're to obtain the grace of God, it must be in Christ, in the Beloved. It seems like, do you get the impression that he kind of repeats himself in these phrases? Is it for good effect, do you think? I definitely think so. Your mind, you can't get the message reading this quickly, can you? I can't, can y'all? Man, if I read this stuff fast, these phrases, it just kind of all run together, and I say, well, what did I read? In fact, Ephesians reads that way. I have to kind of slow down, go about 10 miles an hour or even slower to kind of pick at a phrase at a time. He's building, as again we used that analogy, he started, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just building phrase upon phrase upon phrase about God, what God has done through Christ to the church. Yes.
Another little interjection. Mm-hmm.
No, some of them there weren't. Yeah, that's right. Whoever, you're right. This is not, this. I would call this meat. I would. I would call this meat of the word, not milk. We're talking about the riches that are in Christ. And this is partaking of the meat. At least, I hope it's meat. If it's milk, boy, I'm in bad shape, because I have to wrestle with some of these phrases to know what they mean. All right, we'll pick up at verse 7 now, and speaking of, again, now it's a further elaboration upon the avenue of God's blessings in Christ. All right, in whom, speaking of in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom we have our redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Again, there's that according to his grace, or the riches of his grace. All right? The blessing secured through the Christ's death. The word redemption is used. What does the word redemption mean? All right, to buy back. All right, what is it equal to, Nancy? All right.
In the marketplace, it's
like, I think it was a marketplace term. Yes, I think that's right. We use it a lot of times in when we redeem an object, we think, put it in the pawnbroker. When we go to redeem something at the pawnbroker, what are we doing? Taking it out of hock, so to speak. We're buying it back, as you say. And this redemption is equivalent to, note in the context what it is equated to. What is it equated to in the context there? We have our redemption through his blood. What? This is an apposition. What's the next phrase? The forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, is equal to. It's an apposition. It explains what redemption is. You see. So, literally, you're absolutely correct. The word redemption means to buy back. But, it's a buying back from sin. We kind of get the analogy here. We've sold ourselves to the devil. That's that old Faust. Or the opera Faust is based upon that theme. That was a very, that's a very prominent theme throughout ancient literature. The old a story with the person who sells his soul to the devil. Who are some of those? There are several plays based upon that. I can't remember just exactly. It appears in almost every country's literature, this old theme of a person who sells his soul to the devil in order to get a little power to do so and so. Well, in essence, we have sold ourselves to the devil. We are in sin, and we were in that condition when Christ came. He came to redeem, to buy us back by paying the price for our sins. And it is equivalent to then the forgiveness of our trespasses. Alright? Note, how did he do it then? Through what medium did he obtain our redemption or the forgiveness of our trespasses, Sue? Christ's blood. Through his blood. Alright? Let's note and look at a few passages. Hebrews 9, 15, and also verse 22. Alright, we read, "And for this cause speaking of Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions," there's our terms again, "redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Alright, then verse 22, we read, "And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission." So the shedding of blood had to take place in order for the remission of sins to be accomplished. And briefly, the reason that that is true is because blood represents life. Leviticus, 19, but don't, again, that's often, speaks of that, uses that illustration, Leviticus 19, The blood represents the life because the life is in the blood. Alright? The Lord said, God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, when commanding them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, "For on the day you do, you shall what? You shall die. You shall forfeit your life." So blood represents not only life, but life forfeited, given. In the case of the animal, it was the life of the animal. They didn't have to pay for it. They didn't have to pay for it with their own lives. They offered the life of the animal or its blood. Of course, we learn in Hebrews 10 that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That's, let me give you that reference. That's Hebrews 10 and 4.
Can't the reason why they always use the word atonement in the Old Testament, a covering for the time of when the blood will be shed?
That very could well be, Roy. And answer, I don't know that I know the answer specifically to your question. I know it was a covering. Now, whether the word atonement, I'd have to go back and study that word more. It sounds good to me. It sounds from what I remember about the word.
I think the word atonement is actually used in the New Testament in the Greek.
There are two places that they think possibly that it is a similar word, propitiation, which is used in the letter of 1 John twice. And some think that that should really be translated atoning sacrifice rather than propitiation. But you're right. I don't think the word literally. I'm not certain about that. But the point is, again, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but as so many passages in the Scriptures teach us, the blood of Jesus does take away sin. Blood representing life given. He gave his life. The penalty was, in the day you do, you got to forfeit your life. The only way we could pay for our own sins was to forfeit our life, to be eternally separated from God, not physical life, but spiritual life. And Christ paid that penalty for us. I believe not only was he physically killed, but he was spiritually separated. The word death means a separation. He was spiritually separated from God. Thus he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had to. Because Christ was sin on that moment. And so he thus paid the price for our sins in being separated from God. Okay. Well, forgiveness of sins. The new covenant would be Hebrews 8, verse 12. In this new covenant, I will forgive their sins and remember them no more, or words to that effect. This is the great message of the new covenant, that God through Christ, through his work on the cross, offers us the forgiveness of our sins and be remembered no more. Let's just ask this question to try to drive this point homeward a little bit deeper. Do you consider it a valuable blessing that you have that God will not remember sins that you've committed in your former life? Won't be ever brought up before you. You'll never have to answer for them. Sounds great to me, too. I try to remember that as often as I can. If, you know, through Christ, I will not have to, and because of Christ, I will not have to give answer for those.
What does it mean, though, the passage that says that we'll all have to give an accounting for the good and the bad?
All right, the deeds done in the body.
Yeah.
Yes. I think that's a general statement of the character of the judgment. In other words, both the good and the bad will be judged. But I think the point is that the person who is in Christ will not have any bad to answer for. It will have been forgiven, forgotten, erased. In other words, I don't believe that the picture that I get, the fact is that if we're in Christ, his blood, through his blood, God has forgiven that. And if it's forgiven, it means also another passage, I think, forgotten, erased. And we won't have to answer for that. In other words, I see that at the judgment day, those who are in Christ will be declared to be perfect, as he is perfect. Because, only because, not on their own merit, but because they're in him. It won't be that, you know, well, did I have more good than I have bad? You know, God, I do not believe in a God who's in the side keeping a ledger. Okay, oh, that's one mark for you. Oh, that's one bad. You know, and if somehow we got more good marks than we got bad marks, then we'll make it. It's not going to be an accounting problem with God, you know. It'll be a redemption. A forgiveness of sins situation. Okay. Then look at eight and verses following. Again, notice that the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We're not forgiven because we deserve it. We're forgiven really in because we don't deserve it. In other words, he wouldn't have had to forgive us if we deserved it. We could have just walked up to him and said, forget that forgiveness business. I'll just take what you owe me. Anybody who understands what he has done and who he really is and who God is doesn't want what he just deserves. We only deserve death. Yes, Roy. Yes, that's true. In that sense, he died for all of us because we've all been ungodly. And that's true. Our problem is that sometimes we don't remember that. We don't recognize that. And the people who do not recognize that are the only people that Christ can't save. He cannot save a person who will not recognize that he is a sinner, that he's lost, and therefore needs him. This is, I think, the understanding of why Christ said that he came only to seek and to save the lost. Only. That's right. Well, he isn't saying that there are some people here who aren't lost. He's saying that there's some people here who, though lost, don't recognize that they're lost and therefore will not come to him. Okay. Well, we need to continue. verse 8, which he made to abound, this grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom, what does that mean? All right. I've got here that someone else has provided me, knowledge of the eternal things, spiritual wisdom, understanding of God, I have as well.
Not just knowledge of it, or at least I make a distinction between knowledge and wisdom.
Okay. The next phrase is prudence, which means what, Nancy? All right, okay, I think that's grasped it. Understanding, a practical knowledge which enables us to use the wisdom to handle the practical problems. So I think there is a distinction here between wisdom and understanding. Wisdom deals more with the understanding of God, the spiritual principles, whereas prudence seems to be more with the practical application of that wisdom toward problems.
I think what's true.
All right. I think we could apply that and say that that reason, therefore, must partake of wisdom. Yeah, must take of spiritual reason or insight. All right. Any others want to share their definition on those two terms? All right. Toward us in all wisdom. And how do we get this wisdom and prudence? Maybe we better tie that in there. And we're talking about God's plan through the church. What does that suggest, which he made, this grace which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence? How do we get this wisdom and prudence? All right. We have to then take hold of the medium through which God has provided us with this wisdom and prudence. It's not just sit back and say, well, just infuse me, Lord, just drop it on me. It involves also our taking advantage, applying the medium through which he has revealed it through his word. Okay? I think that does bring that aspect to play in the eternal plan for the church through Christ. Making known, this also is another description of this. Making known unto us the mystery of his will. All right, let's look at the word mystery. What does the word mystery mean? People say, you know, the Bible is a mystery. That means you can't understand it, right? You can't understand mysteries.
Mysteries are solved.
Oh. But if it's a mystery, then it'll no longer be a mystery, right? If it's a mystery, that means you can't understand it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a mystery.
Well, if we know the mystery, we have solved it through the study and understanding of his word.
All right. Secret.
He's made this available to us. We have to avail ourselves.
All right. Okay, so the word mystery then means secret. Secret right, secret teaching, mystery. Our literature uses it to mean the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God, which are hidden from the human reason, as well as from all other comprehension below the divine level, and hence must be revealed to those for whom they are intended. Art and Gingrich tell us that. The word mystery, I'll try to summarize it again for you. It's a secret, all right. It's a hidden... It's hidden from human reason. In other words, human reason cannot discover it. Thus, it's a mystery. Therefore, if I am to understand the mystery, what's going to have to happen? God's going to have to reveal it. So, making known unto us the mystery. That's God working again. Who's doing this? God's doing this. For whom? Us. Through whom? Christ. For what purpose? Our salvation. Again, there's our four questions again I ask you to use in understanding these passages. Yes, Roy.
Can you refer back to chapter 3, verse...
I definitely believe that. Read that.
1,
get the exactly 3 and 4, I think, is the ones I jotted down. Read those. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, 3 and 4.
So this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand by my eye inside to you the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to all the apostles and prophets in the Spirit.
All right. Here we find then, mystery is used in the sense of something that human will could not understand, get a hold of, not understand, but through its own ability, could not grasp. Know is the word I want to know. Could not know. It took the revelation of God, and once being revealed, Paul said, now you understand it. When you read, you'll understand the mystery. But you couldn't have understood it until God revealed it. And that's the reason it was called a mystery, a secret. Yes, Kelia.
That's why the passage in Romans where it says God is evident to you. You know, God in a sense is evident to you, but through the glories of his works, the creation and everything.
Talk about Romans, the first chapter.
Yes. Uh-huh. Anyway, that God is evident, was evident to those people, but they turned their
well,
back. But nonetheless, I mean, in a sense, God is evident to people, but in the sense that this is talking about, that man still has to have a specific revelation.
Yes. Well, I would say yes to what you say, and also just add this, that I think you'll discover that in that Romans, the first chapter, I think about verses 18 and following, what was known about God was limited. We can only know very limited things about God and nature. Divine power. Took great power to bring this in. You know, plan, mind and power. But we couldn't know him as Father. We couldn't know him as these things here that we're talking about. This required the revelation telling us through Christ. Okay? All right. Making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. All right, here's this word, he purposed in him. The word hidden purpose or counsel. The secret purpose or will, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed, note again, in him, in Christ. So again, we find this purposing, this determining, in Christ. Unto, verse 10, a dispensation of the fullness of the times. The word dispensation, what does that mean? Sue, did you have defined dispensation? Okay. All right, I think that gives us another slant on it, occasion. Anyone else? Dispensation. All right, okay. Anyone else? Yes, Kelia.
Administration, which would mean the system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs.
All right, I think that's very good. The administration, or dispensation. Let's try to pull these together. God's plan of salvation is his dispensation. His arrangement for man's redemption. Plan of salvation, which God is bringing to reality through Christ. Art and Gingrich tell us that. The administration or dispensation there. So, it is the dispensation. The word dispensation comes from the word dispensary or dispensing. If one is dispensing justice, he is administering justice. He's putting out. He's ordering. He's doing this, doing that. Administration or dispensation. Okay? It also suggests the occasion when this is being done, the time frame in which this is occurring. Now, let's discuss more of this time frame. unto a dispensation or administration of the fullness of the times. That's when it's going to occur, this administration. We speak of the Carter administration. Well, this is God's administration. Well, when will it occur? Of the fullness of the times. What do we get from the fullness of times? Anyone define that? All right, when the time is completely filled. In other words, the exact moment, which God, again, we're talking about it from the eternal plan of God. I see this and this, that God, from the beginning of time, was preparing, directing, using, and then now it's ready. Fullness of time. The times are ripe, are full, completely ready. I'll share with this. Fullness of times denotes fullness, that of which a thing is full. Denotes fullness, that of which a thing is full. The end of an appointed period. Note that Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of times, Christ, or... Well, let me get it here. But when the fullness of the time came, was exactly ready, time was ready, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them, etc. Okay? Galatians 4:4 is a parallel passage to this fullness of the time. All right? I'll read you also what Vine says about this. The fullness of the time appointed by God in his purpose or plan to sum up all things in Christ, etc. The whole purpose of history looked to the redemption in Christ, summing up in him, and that suggests the next. To sum up, note, to add up, sum up, gather up all things in Christ. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, I say. In him, I say. Then he continues on. But do you get the point? I get this from this point. You cannot understand history without Christ. History makes no sense whatsoever. It's just one war after another, and then this group, and then this group, and then this taking over this group. You can't understand the history of especially the Jews. That makes no sense at all without Christ. That God had a purpose and a plan of working and bringing this at this particular point, Christ, into the world. He summed up all things. All things derive their meaning from Christ, even unto this hour. They were looking forward to it in the Old Testament and early New Testament period. And we look back to it. This is the pinnacle of history, Christ. He sums up all things. All things have no meaning. Nothing has any meaning whatsoever outside of Christ. Life just then becomes one trip on the freeway after another to work. That's it. What other meaning is there? Accumulate a little money, you can't take it with you. You die in a car wreck, heart attack, you lose it, it's vanity. I know that's a large statement, but you start thinking about that. There is no meaning to life outside of Christ. Is none. Nothing has any meaning. Even children. Our relationships, the family relationships, they really don't have meaning outside of Christ. Outside Christ, in the sense that in Christ, you see, we see the world beyond eternity. Well, let's pause. We're right down to the end. We'll continue with our discussion, and you should continue in your glossary of terms and Also, let's look at your outline and let's see how far we think we'll get next time. We have an easy assignment for you, just reading and considering. Be sure you understand in your defining what it means, this earnest, the Holy Spirit as an earnest of our inheritance, and this being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Discover that word sealed, what that means, and this earnest. Okay? Then we'll pick up 15 through 23, which is the end of the chapter, is our next section. And we'll try to cover, if we can. I don't think that we can, but be prepared for B1, the eternal purpose in the church. That will be 15 through 23. Okay? All right. Thank you very much. I think I'll have you get one. I'd just like to hear you explain that.
No, really, it's really funny to talk to us, talking to this guy in the diamond nut. We had a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle.
We're still working on the that.
No, we finished that when we're doing the exercise. I looked at my watch 3 times. I knew it was a puzzle. I said, I'm going to get the cord until 7. And I was like, you know, I looked at my watch, but I wasn't really looking.
Well, Anna, I talked to her today. Would you bring me to the hospital? I'm going to get out of here. 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 I'm